Christian is someone who has been changed and who is continually being changed by the work of Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus gives a new perspective on life, a perspective that is meant to be life-transforming. Paul communicates the core of that perspective in his call to resurrection living in Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul teaches that all who have come to Christ in faith are united to him in his death and his resurrection. And now we are hidden with him, even as he is seated on the throne, reigning from heaven. And since this is true of us, we are to live in light of it. We are then to seek the things that are above, to set our minds on things that are above and not on the things of the earth. Paul first gives us our identity, and then he calls us to live in light of who we are. We are risen with Christ and united to him spiritually in the heavenly realm. Therefore, we are to seek and to set our mind on heavenly things. What Paul states as a matter of principle here at the beginning of Colossians 3, he works out in practical ways in the verses that follow. Last week, we examined verses 5 through 11, where the apostle works out the negative principles that we are not to set our minds on the things of the earth. He called us to put to death what is earthly in us, giving a list of primarily sexual sins. He also called us to put away sins that divide the body of Christ, sins like anger, wrath, malice, and slander. He reminded us that we have put off the old man, that is our identity in Adam and his heritage of sin and death, and that we have put on the new man, our identity with Christ and his heritage of righteousness and life. The continued call is to live in light of who we are in union with the risen Christ. This week we are going to see how Paul begins to develop the positive aspect of resurrection living, what it means in a practical way to seek the things that are above and to set our minds not on the things that are on earth. Having shown us that the ethics of heaven involves putting off earthly sins, he now will show us in practical terms what it means to put on heavenly righteousness. Following on verse 11 that we saw last week, Paul has a special concern for how resurrection living is supposed to foster unity in the body of Christ. We're going to work through this passage section by section to see how Paul paints the picture of heavenly mindedness in action. We begin with verses 12 and 13. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Previous section ended with an emphasis on the unity that is to characterize the church. Having called the saints into Colossae to put away the sins that tend to divide the body, Paul said of the church, here in the church, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. All the categories that tend to fracture are to be laid aside so that the church can find absolute unity in Christ. He is to be our ultimate concern, and we are to recognize that he indwells all of us. Now, as Paul turns from that negative emphasis of putting off sin to the positive emphasis of putting on righteousness, he addresses the church in very exalted terms. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Chosen, holy, beloved of God. This is language that was used of Israel under the Old Covenant. Israel was a people sovereignly chosen by God, set apart for his service, blessed with his love. This was all the work of God's grace, for they did not deserve such favor. What was true of Israel under the old covenant is true of the church under the new covenant. We also are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, not because of anything worthy in ourselves, but only because of His sovereign love. By using these terms, Paul is pointing the saints to the sovereign grace of God that they have received. These verses are part of a larger section of the epistle in which Paul is calling believers to live out their identity. But he keeps filling out that identity more and more, telling them more about who it is that they are. So in verses 9 and 10, he reminded them that they are those who have put off the old man and put on the new. And now he tells them that this is part of their identity, that they are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, the new people of God, the new Israel. Against the calls of the false teachers to look away from Christ, Paul keeps reminding them of who they already are in union with their Savior. When they're in the section of the epistle, it focuses on the positive side of what it means to live this out. In the previous verses that we looked at last week, he had given two lists. Each list had five vices that were to be put off. And now he gives a list of five virtues that are to be put on. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. These five virtues are all things that are necessary for the unity of the church that Paul has been emphasizing. He calls on them to put these virtues on, again employing language that has the connotation of putting on clothing. Some translations even read here, clothe yourselves, which captures the root meaning of this word. What are these virtues with which we are to clothe ourselves? The first is compassionate hearts. Our whole being are to be marked by a sympathetic concern for the needs of others. Now, this runs counter to our natural and sinful self-centeredness. It's our natural sinful state. It's to be focused upon ourselves, but we are called to put on the virtue of compassion, compassionate hearts that looks out towards others. And then kindness, a gracious sensitivity. It's compassion in action. If you have compassionate hearts towards others, you will act in kindness towards them. Humility. This involves putting others above yourself. Humility allows us to serve others without caring whether it's noticed or not. Not in it for ourselves. We humble ourselves in the interest of those around us. Meekness. Sometimes this is translated as gentleness. Meekness is not weakness. It is the ability to deal with others without a sense of self-importance. Again, dying to self in the interest of others. And then patience. Jay Adams defines patience as the willingness to do things on God's timetable. That's not always easy, is it? We often have our own timetable that we'd like to run by, but God has His timetable, and patience requires us to submit to that. And in this context, this largely has to do with the kind of reaction we display to people when we're in conflict. How do we deal with folks in that situation? We're called to patience, to allowing God's timetable to work itself out. It's easy to see that clothing ourselves with these virtues is essential to maintaining unity in the body of Christ. Each of these is primarily directed towards others and away from self. Conflict is often rooted in selfishness, in selfish striving, and that's why much conflict can be avoided if we are marked by these things, by compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. These are all virtues, characteristics of the ethics of heaven that should guide us. We see these words used of God throughout Scripture and of Christ in the New Testament. Hear how all of these virtues are on display in the description of Jesus in Philippians 2. Paul writes this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Here is the compassion of God the Son for humanity trapped in sin. Here is kindness, as that compassion is put into action in the humility that came from leaving heaven in all its glory, coming to earth and taking upon himself cursed human flesh. Here is meekness of one who submitted to harsh treatment, patience that willingly walked the slow and painful pathway to the cross. All of this was in the interest of others, in the interest of sinners like you and me. It is no surprise that in Romans 13:14, Paul sums up his ethical imperative by saying, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ." When one clothes himself with Christ, his life is marked by the virtues of heaven that were on display in the earthly life of our Lord. Having commanded the putting on of these five virtues in verse 12, Paul shows how these are to be fleshed out. Verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. There's two actions in view here. First, bearing with one another, and secondly, forgiving each other. Why would it be necessary for the apostle to mention such things to the church? It's because he is very realistic. Church is comprised of sinners, and where sinners congregate, there will be conflict. Paul doesn't have any pie-in-the-sky view of Christian community. It is a frank admission that there will be challenge in getting along, and these directions tell us how we are to handle such challenges when they arise. One thing we have to learn to do is to bear with one another. There are going to be disagreements within the church. People are going to rub you the wrong way. Our temptation in such circumstances is either to lash out in anger or to stomp off in a huff. But neither of those options really are supposed to be available to us in the church. The body of Christ is always going to be made up of people with different personalities, different likes and dislikes, different political views, different theological emphases. These are the kinds of things that can make fellowship both interesting on the one hand and difficult on the other. But Paul is calling us to unity in what is centrally important, unity in Jesus Christ. Perhaps the best modern treatment of the topic of Christian community is Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together, which I know the ladies are beginning to study in their group. Here is how Bonhoeffer expresses the goal of unity in Christ. He writes, "I have community with others and will continue to have it only through Jesus Christ. The more genuine and the deeper our community becomes, the more everything else between us will recede, and the more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and his work become the one and only thing that is alive between us." That passage sounds like a contemporary echo of what Paul said of the church back in verse 11. That it is a fellowship in which differences are set aside because Christ is all and in all. If our fellowship is truly in Christ and is ever deepening, then we will be able to bear with one another on lesser matters because we are united in that which matters most, our faith in Jesus Christ, our love for him. Bonhoeffer also warns against having idealistic human notions of what Christian fellowship is to be about, where we have an idea in our head of exactly what it's supposed to look like, and then when it doesn't look that way, we get upset about it. Bonhoeffer writes this, "Every human idealized image that is brought into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and must be broken up so that genuine community can survive. Those who love their dream of a Christian community more than the Christian community itself become the destroyers of Christian community, even though their personal intentions may be ever so honest, earnest, and sacrificial." You see, you are not called to enter into community with some idealized group of people that you've imagined, which may well be, you know, people who think and act just like you do. You are called to enter in community with the brothers and sisters in Christ with whom you are actually joined together in the local body of Christ. You are expected and commanded to love these real flesh and blood people with all their foibles and sinful tendencies. And that calls for Paul's prescription of bearing with one another and forgiving each other. And note the explanation Paul gives of this duty of forgiveness. He says, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Again, he acknowledges there's going to be complaints, there's going to be conflicts. The question is how to handle them, and a key part of doing that is forgiving as God has forgiven you. We are a fellowship of the forgiven. The ethics of heaven calls us to forgive as we have been forgiven. So that raises a question, how have you been forgiven? Did God go just part way in forgiving you, forgiving some sins, but still holding others against you? Well, thankfully, no. As you hear each week in the assurance of pardon, you are freely and fully forgiven. The kind of forgiveness you have received from God is the kind of forgiveness you are called to extend to one another. In the church, there will be many opportunities to forgive and forget. Church must be a fellowship of the forgiven. Indeed, if the church is not a community where forgiveness can be found, then the church hardly has a right to declare a gospel of forgiveness in Christ. That message will ring hollow if it comes from people who have not themselves been transformed by the gospel, if the forgiven will not forgive. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, Father, forgive us our debts, that is, our sins, as we forgive our debtors, that is, as we forgive those who sinned against us. How have you been doing in forgiving the debtors in this congregation? Called to be a fellowship with them. Paul's not finished yet. There's one more virtue that he has saved for last. Verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. In addition to those five virtues in verse 12, there's one more Paul says we need to put on, and that is love. The Greek word here for love is agape. It's that self-giving love that characterized Christ. It is hard to imagine the other virtues existing, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, without this kind of love. It is foundational, and Paul says in a literal translation that love is the bond of perfection. Love binds all the other virtues together into a harmonious whole that promotes Christian unity and maturity. The church as a corporate body must be characterized by love above all else. And so Paul commands believers to put on such love like the outermost garment over the others, binding all the others. Read through the New Testament, over and over you will come across commands to love both those inside the body of Christ and those outside the body of Christ. Love, as Francis Schaeffer has written, is to be the mark of the Christian. But I fear that sometimes we in the Reformed community have not always gotten this message that rings out so loudly and clearly in Scripture. We sometimes are so concerned for truth as we understand it, that we are willing to throw love under the bus. Well, brothers and sisters, this should not be. Truth without love is not truth embodied, as it is called to be in Scripture, no matter how correct it may be. We must put on love. And we won't do this now, but I would suggest that you read through 1 Corinthians 13. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 is that great love chapter. And see how Paul in that chapter shows love encapsulating the other virtues and making Christian unity and growth into maturity possible. And Paul ends that great chapter with these words, so now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. That same primacy of place given to love within the church is expressed in Colossians 3:14. Let us put on, that which is greatest. Let us put on love. And then verses 15 and 16, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In these verses, we continue to get a picture of what resurrection living is supposed to look like within the church. And there's two parallel commands here. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Peace is a theme that has already figured prominently in Paul's letter. His opening salutation included the statement, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." Then in chapter 1, verse 20, he spoke of the reconciling work of Christ who made peace by the blood of his cross. One aspect of peace is the state of being reconciled to God, at peace with him thanks to the sacrificial work of Christ. This peace with God is then intended to find expression in the pursuit of peace with others. And it is this latter idea in view here in this context in verse 15. Peace of Christ is to rule us. And that verb rule refers to the activity of an umpire who renders verdicts in contested situations. If the peace secured for believers by Christ acts as an umpire in their hearts, it means the peace of Christ is to hold sway over the whole of their lives as they relate to one another. We who have experienced peace with God through Christ should manifest that peace in our lives together. Paul expresses this priority in Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. If the peace of Christ is ruling within our hearts, then we will seek to be peacemakers whenever it is possible to do so. A second and parallel command is let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of Christ here refers to the word about Christ, such as that gospel that had been shared by Epaphras that was used to plant the church in Colossae, and such as the great truths that the apostle has been reviewing in the opening chapters of his epistle. Paul has exalted the person and work of Christ, and it is this message that he says must be at the center of the life of the church. The image of this word dwelling in or among them suggests the word taking up permanent residence, finding home a home within them. The unity of the church must be a Christ-centered unity, and so the Christian community ever gathers around the word of Christ. So how does this happen? What will it look like? Well, there will certainly be authoritative proclamation of the word of Christ from the pulpit in corporate worship. But that is not the only way in which the word of Christ dwells among his people. The whole body is pictured as teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Now that happens in formal ways and informal ways. It happens formally when there's teaching in a Sunday school class or in a small group. It happens informally in other ways, through conversations, through personal giving of counsel. One of those less formal ways is exemplified here when Paul goes on to say, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is one of the ways that we teach and admonish one another, as we sing together. When we worship together each Lord's Day, we praise God with our songs. But as we do so, we are also teaching and admonishing one another. As we corporately take the words of psalms and hymns upon our lips in thankful praise to God, we are spurring one another on in the faith. And I suggest that you try to keep that in mind. When you come here each Lord's Day, you have a responsibility toward everyone else. You can be an encouragement to them. You can be building up their faith through singing. Now, if we're honest, we probably admit there are times when we don't feel like going to church on Sunday. We may drag ourselves out of bed, and we may get ourselves here out of a sense of duty. There are times when our heart is not in it. But I have found sometimes in such circumstances, God will meet us in that state, and he will show us his grace through fellow worshipers. As we stand among the saints, who are affirming their faith and love for God, our cold hearts can be kindled. The singing of others can renew our commitment to Christ. This passage is telling us that singing is powerful and singing is important. It is a means of honoring God and also of ministering to one another. So we should sing well. We should sing boldly. We should really sing out because of our love for God and our love for each other. We might be able to do a little bit better in this regard. So I would encourage you to do your part each week in the service of worship by singing out with your whole heart. Notice that verses 15 and 16 both speak of thanksgiving. This is the most basic response of the believing heart to God. Since he has redeemed you through the death of Christ upon the cross, your most natural response should be gratitude and thanksgiving. Just as the church is the fellowship of the forgiven, it should also be the fellowship of the thankful. Indeed, because the church is the fellowship of the forgiven, the church should be the fellowship of the thankful. If strangers come among us, one of the observations we'd want them to make is that this is a group of people who are obviously thankful for all that God has done for them through Christ. And I wonder whether that would be evident. Would that be evident? These are people who are in love with the Lord and are so thankful to him because of what Jesus has done for them. Having spoken of many specifics, Paul concludes this section with a more general comment in verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, it doesn't get much broader than that, does it? Whatever you do in word or deed, everything you say, everything you do is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Well, if you do a study in the Old Testament of the name of the Lord, you will see that the divine name serves as a summary for all of God's attributes. It is like a shorthand reference to all that God is in his being and character. And Paul brings this concept into the New Testament and he applies it to the Lord Jesus. As one commentator puts it, to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus then does not mean simply to utter Jesus' name, but to act always in concert with the nature and character of our Lord. This means to acknowledge the lordship of Christ over every part of your life, so that everything you say and do is an expression of your obedience to Jesus. After all, you are united to him in heavenlies. Resurrection living, heavenly-minded living, is Christ-centered living and Christ-honoring living. It is how we offer thanks to God the Father through Jesus Christ. So I would ask you, brothers and sisters, are we the fellowship of the forgiven? Are we the fellowship of the thankful? If these are to be accurate descriptions of our fellowship, then we need to put on the heavenly things that Paul has outlined in this passage. Passionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. We must bear with one another and forgive one another. We must forsake our own personal idealistic notions of what we want community in the body to look like. And we must commit ourselves afresh to the flesh and blood fellow sinners and saints with whom God has united us in Christ. How can we do this? I'll just ask a few questions for consideration to get us started. First is this. Is there someone in this congregation whom you have wronged, but from whom you have not sought forgiveness? Perhaps the message of this passage to you is to confess that sin and seek forgiveness from that one that you have wronged so that you can go forward together in peace. Jesus said, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Reconciliation within the body is viewed there by Jesus as a prerequisite for corporate worship. Do you need to pursue that kind of reconciliation? Secondly, is there someone whom you feel has wronged you and against whom you are nursing a long-standing grudge? In other words, is there someone you need to forgive? Jesus told a parable about a servant who was forgiven much by his master, but then who would not go out and forgive a little that was owed to him by someone else. And listen to the words of Jesus at the end of that story. Jesus said, "Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." You have been forgiven much. Paul says, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. God forgives fully, and he doesn't continue to hold your sins against you. Is there someone in this congregation to whom you need to extend that kind of forgiveness, forgiveness from the heart? And finally, is your approach to Christian community too self-centered? God in his providence has placed you in this body of believers and has called you humbly to put the interest of these fellow Christians above your own. How are you doing at that? Are you fixated on getting what you consider your own needs met above all else, or are you looking for ways you can help meet the needs of others in the body? Oh, that the word of Christ would dwell in us richly, and the peace of Christ would rule in our hearts. Oh, that we would more and more become a community unified in Christ, that community that God calls us to be. By God's grace, this can happen, not perfectly, but substantially. May each of us determine that we will not be personal impediments to such corporate growth in grace. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the realistic way in which it deals with life, and for the way in which Paul deals here with the reality of life within the body of Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to put on these virtues that call us to think less of ourselves and more of those around us. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us the humility that is required to bear with one another in love, and to forgive one another as you have forgiven us. How grateful we are that you have forgiven us all our sins, and that you do not hold our sins against us. And we pray, O Lord, that you, by your grace, would make us more and more a fellowship of the forgiven that extends that forgiveness to each other. We pray that in all of this, our eyes would be fixed upon the one who unites us, the one who is all important in our midst, Jesus Christ. And it is his name that we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand that we may respond to the reading and preaching of God's word by affirming the faith that we share through the words of the Apostles' Creed.